perhaps the most sacred of all principles held by this nation is that of freedom. So much so that beginning with the year 1775 up to and including the year 2022 so far, over 1.1 million citizens have lost their lives defending it. Countless others have suffered lifelong hardship and pain for their sacrifice. Ironically, about half these deaths occurred in the American Civil War, where we simply fought over different interpretations of freedom. Now, our founding documents attest to this ideal. In the Declaration of Independence, it reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And in the preamble to the Constitution, it reads, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." So our desire for this is very well documented. Now, no one would argue that freedom is not desirable. Everyone understands that this is a desirable thing to have. Since God gave us free will, I think there's something that inside of us feels that we are entitled to freedom. God gave us free will. In fact, He gave us the kind of free will and the latitude to use that free will, even in a wrong way sometimes. He allows us to do that. Now, we're celebrating a holiday in a couple days, 4th of July, Independence Day, that marks our independence from Great Britain, our freedom from a government that was thought to be oppressive, to one of self-determination, government by the consent of the governed. Our Independence Day has become a celebration of this liberty and the freedom we enjoy. As we celebrate our liberty from an oppressive government, we have a tendency to feel sometimes that we already have liberty, and on some level, we do. However, much of the freedom we choose to exercise as a people only leads us into greater oppression. Sin is the great oppressor. It is this liberty from oppression, from sin, that I want to talk about today. Around this holiday, we hear quite a bit about freedom and liberty. Now, while these terms are used synonymously, they're not identical. There is a difference, and it's important to understand the difference. Liberty is the state of being free from oppressive restrictions or control imposed by authority on a person's way of life, thoughts, and behavior. While freedom is the power to act or right to act, speak, or think as one wants. Freedom is the ability to do as one will and what one has the power to do, while liberty is the responsible use of freedom under the rule of law without depriving anyone else of their freedom. I don't think it was an accident that our founders used the word liberty in our documents instead of freedom, because they understood the difference. And unfortunately, this is a key point that is often overlooked when we assert our rights to one another. It's not just about freedom, it's about liberty, because liberty is freedom with responsibility and respect to others. We could say that our expression of freedom is dependent upon being in a state of liberty. To use an example, an extreme example, I have the freedom to take what belongs to another if I'm able, you know, physically overpowering them and taking what I want. I do not have the liberty to do so. Thankfully, if I misuse my freedom, I will likely lose my liberty. There is an authority that restricts this selfish expression of freedom, so all can enjoy liberty. Too often, discussions about freedom fail to take responsibility to others into the equation. Now, as we're all too well aware, there are disagreements about how our freedom should be restricted. All human governments use reason to set the parameters of liberty, even if the framework of a religious is of a religious nature, like ours. We have basically a Judeo-Christian ethic, a framework and a background for our society, as do much of the European countries and several others. So we have this framework, but we see in our society today that they kind of leave this framework and start to lean on human reason. And this can be a problem. Now, really, this is nothing new. Even when God laid down his framework for their society, they didn't really adhere to it. Israel didn't adhere to it. Can almost say that it's part of the human condition. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, you probably have it memorized, says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. In other words, there's a way that seems right to us, but it doesn't bring about the desired results because we don't really understand the long-term effects of things. Oftentimes, we look at short-term gains and forget about long-term consequences. That's part of being human. When one departs from God's revealed teachings, relying on human reason, things, they seem to make sense, but they don't bring the desired outcomes. That which appears to bring life and happiness winds up bringing death and misery. Many seek to expand their freedom, thinking that this will make them feel better, reasoning that they will have more freedom, only to sink deeper into bondage. And this is because sin is subtle. It's deceptive in how it works. Let's go back to Genesis 4. We can see this subtlety here. This is where Cain brings his offering, and he's not accepted, and he's not happy about it. And verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door," or sin crouches at the door, "and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Apparently, from what I can see, and the Bible doesn't spell it out completely, but it seems like Cain had a wrong attitude. The Septuagint seems to indicate that Cain brought an offering, but he didn't rightly divide it, which maybe shows that he didn't bring the best, or he didn't care enough to really present it properly to God. He didn't put God first. And sin was waiting to take advantage of that bad attitude. And that's how it works. Sin has a very subtle, deceptive nature. Only when we use our freedom in the way God intended can we enjoy the blessings of true liberty. Because true liberty is freedom from the oppression of sin. I'm going to go to Luke 4. Luke 4 is quoting Isaiah 61. Luke 4 and verse 18. This is when Jesus went back to Nazareth after his first feast, and he stood up in the temple, and this was kind of like his very first sermon, kind of like an introductory sermon. And he read in the book of Isaiah in 61, Luke 4, 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Everyone was astounded at this and looked at him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus shows that this prophecy in Isaiah 61 applied to him as the Messiah. Jesus would set people free and liberate them from oppression. It's talking about oppression or oppressed in Luke 4:18. The word actually means broken or bruised or crushed, which is kind of what oppressive is, but in a really harmful way. So Jesus didn't just proclaim liberty, as it says here, but he came to actually establish it. He came to bring it. So, what are the characteristics of this true liberty, and how do we come to be participants in it? Jesus brings it, but what's our part in it? Do we have a part? Over in James 1:25, this is a very telling scripture here. James 1:25 reads, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in all he does." I'm going to read it to you from New Living Translation. "But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." The word for look here, looks into, but he who looks into, the word actually means to stoop down and look. So it's not just take a look, it's take a good look. The word is actually used where Peter goes to the tomb, stoops down and looks inside. It's also used in 1 Peter 1. Which I'd like to go to and read it to you. 1 Peter 1, get a good feel for this word. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desired to look into." Angels desired to look into the things that we know. So it's a very deep looking. It's not a superficial thing. Now, what law is it talking about? The law of liberty. Because this is kind of a contradiction to us. How can liberty and law go together? Well, who is James' audience? We read that in James 1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." James was writing to the 12 tribes. Whether that was literally, obviously he's writing to Christians as you read throughout his book, his letter. Whether those were Jewish Christians or whether that was an expression for the church as a whole really doesn't matter. He was writing to people who knew what he was referring to here when he was talking about law. He's talking about God's law. And it's also important to realize in James 1:25 that just looking into it is not enough, but we have to continue in it. We look in it and we continue in it. I'm going to go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19:7. This is David writing here. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So if Israel had the law, which converts the soul, what was the problem? Because evidently they had a lot of issues. They never could seem to consistently do what God was asking them to do? Where did they fall short? Well, we begin to get a clue in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this is a long, long psalm. I'm going to start in verse 33. Again, this is David talking or writing under inspiration. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Okay, he's asking God to give him understanding so that he would be able to keep his law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. There was a wholehearted observance here, not a half-hearted observance, not a superficial observance, but David wanted to observe it with his whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He wants God to make him walk in those things because he knows they're good for him. He delights in God's law. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Okay, he's asking God to make his heart see and desire his testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. How many people today in our country say to God, behold, I long for your precepts? Not nearly enough. Verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. David trusted that what God was telling him in his word was true. There was no falsehood in it. It was absolute truth. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. We understand from this that it's the law of and by itself converts the soul if the person understands and desires it, if the person has a right heart. Because Israel had the law. When you think about it, they probably could have a better understanding or have any problems or questions resolved completely. I mean, they could... Way back, they could just go to Moses, and Moses could go to God. And there was no question about what they wanted to do. It didn't really matter, because they didn't do it anyway. At least, not completely to what God wanted them to do. 1 Kings 15. This is talking about David. And I think it's interesting, because David's life is probably one of the more transparent lives in the Bible. I mean, we see all of his faults. And he did probably at one time or another just about anything wrong that you could do. I mean, it just, you look at it and say, how can this be? But you look at 1 Kings 15:5, and it says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Wait a minute. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? There were some things he did that really weren't too right in the eyes of the Lord, or the eyes of man, for that matter. Certainly not in the eyes of Uriah the Hittite. What did he do that was right? Every time he did something wrong, he repented and he sought God. Every time. God showed him what he did wrong. He went to God, acknowledged his sin. God forgave him, and he went on. Now, this part here that talks about accepting the matter of Uriah the Hittite does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. It's not in the Septuagint, so that's kind of questionable there, whether that belongs. Doesn't even make sense in what this is, because God forgives anything if a person repents, no matter how bad it is. But David's desire was toward God, always, to do God's will. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30. This kind of explains what's going on here. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, even the kind of righteousness that God wants from us. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They tried to be justified by their keeping of the law. The law has a purpose. It is a standard of righteousness. It also shows us where we fall short, where we need help. You know, Israel never seemed to see past the do's and don'ts. And that was because something was lacking in them, and that something was faith. They only understood the aspect of the law as a standard of behavior that they had to comply with. They never developed a true desire for God like David did. For them, it was something external. It was something to be obeyed that they didn't really... They knew they had to, but the desire to do it wasn't there, because their desire for God and their relationship wasn't there. As an example, I can kind of liken this to being retired. That doesn't mean I don't do any work anymore. But now when I do, it isn't to earn my living. It's because I want to do something. Might be doing the same thing exactly that I did before. But because I feel liberated from having to do it, I find that I enjoy it so much more. When I was still working, my coworkers, they wanted me to join a golf league after work. Only 9 holes, so it wasn't terrible. But I thought, a lot of times I'm tired when I get home from work, but it would have been good for me. I mean, even more exercise, plus, you know, my golf game could certainly use the help of playing more often. But because it would be a league and I would be expected to be there, I didn't like the idea of it. I didn't like the idea of having to commit to be there. I would rather just go and play rather than having an appointment to be there. That's, for better or worse, that's how I've always been. I always like to read. However, reading an assignment for school, completely different than reading a book in the summer. Totally different. Might even be reading the same kind of book or the same book. But if I'm reading it myself, my idea, I like it. You know, I'm not compelled to do it. And this is exactly what's happening here. Philippians 2:12. This is a great scripture to remember, because this really helps us understand the importance of going above and beyond external observance and how we get there. Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God creates the will inside of us to do what he asks us to do. I mean, really, the whole lesson of the Old Testament is you cannot legislate morality. Can't do it. And we see it today. You can't legislate morality. It's impossible. It has to come from within. Someone has to be willing to do it from the inside. And God creates that in us. The Holy Spirit creates in us the will to follow God's teachings. James states that the law that brings liberty is perfect. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. The word perfect there means fully developed, fully realized, complete, full, wanting in nothing. The perfect law of liberty has an aspect of completeness to it. What completes it? 2 Corinthians 3:17. Second Corinthians 3:17 reads, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I want to back up and read some scriptures to put this into context, because it's important to realize some people think that, or they stumble at believing that this means God's law stands in opposition to the liberty that the Spirit brings. We'll go to some scriptures that disprove that, but before we do that, I'd like to start in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3 and read down to the scripture I just read. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, his face shone." He had to put a veil on it because they were afraid. He had this brightness to his face. "Which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Here the veil is a metaphor for not seeing the law as it really is. Just a list of external do's and don'ts. But once that law is internalized by the Spirit, it is the way we are brought into the kind of fellowship with God he intends us to have. We are being transformed into the image of the glory of Christ. And this is truly liberating. In fact, verse 18 says that, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's not talking about the Spirit replaces the law, or somehow that the law stands in opposition or is an impediment to the working of the Spirit. The Spirit actually enables us to see the law in a right way and actually fulfill what the law was intended to do. A couple of scriptures that show that these do not stand in opposition. 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 13, says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, but not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants for God." So liberty, while we have it, isn't a reason to just go ahead and do what we want or do what God's law tells us not to do. Obviously, I don't have to explain what vice is. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we have this liberty, but it doesn't mean we take the law of God, cast it aside, and we just do what the Spirit tells us to do. The Spirit tells us to look at the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. Our liberty does not come from being free from God's law, but from having the law be a part of us. To more completely understand the why, not just the how. Really, the metaphor of having God write his law in our hearts makes sense in illustrating this difference. Really, it's the essence of the new covenant. I mean, we could turn to Jeremiah 31, 33, but you know that scripture where it talks about God is going to establish a new covenant. He's going to write his laws on the heart of people. And that means that the law will be internalized. And they will desire God, and they will desire to do the things that God says, the things that are contained in his law. Let's go over to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 14. "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, to show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." There are certain things we understand that we need to do. We don't have to be told. Maybe that's because of, you know, how we were brought up, probably. But these Gentiles are doing what God wants them to do, even though they're not doing it because the law tells them to. While we're in Romans, I'm just going to go over a couple chapters to 6. 6:16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." God has to set us free from sin. We can't keep the law. We can't obey our way out of sin. Christ came to deliver us from sin. And this shows us that we have to be set free from it. We have to obey from the heart to the doctrine that was delivered to us. What doctrine is that? Christ's teaching. Christ's teaching based on the law. Christ's teachings about the law. In John 8, a very familiar section of Scripture, John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Remember, continuing, abiding. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, they answered him, the Pharisees, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, even though they were like governed by Rome at this time. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In other words, you're not free. You're a servant and a slave to sin. And sin is an oppressor. It's not a good outcome. Verse 35 says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Verse 36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus has come to give us liberty. We abide in his words. We continue in the perfect law of liberty. Like I said, abide and continue, those are words that convey the nuance of choice. You don't abide unless you choose to abide. Otherwise, you're incarcerated. You don't continue unless you desire to continue. There's a choice here. And these show that we have a liberty of choice. God has enabled us to choose his way. Remember back at the beginning I mentioned that part of our celebration is the losing of an oppressive government and having a government where you are governed by the consent of those that are governed. Government by the consent of the governed. God has given us the understanding through the Holy Spirit to consent to our being governed by him. We give God our consent to be governed. We understand that his sovereign will is what's best for us. We think differently sometimes, but if God says something, I mean, you can almost point to any scripture. If God says something in scripture, rest assured it's probably for our good. Even though we don't understand it, somehow, some way, it's for our good. We give God our consent to be governed. God has given us the understanding through the Holy Spirit to consent to being governed by him. We know it as the kingdom of God, the government of God. It is God's kingdom. We have come to see how wonderful and necessary that government is. We probably pray for it every day because this world needs it. It is a government of rules, yet not a government of oppression. Because when we follow rules that we want to do anyway, they're not really rules anymore. Even if we don't fully understand them or follow them perfectly yet, if we continue in them, we will understand them and we will more completely follow them. But we have to continue in the perfect law of liberty. The last scripture I want to go to is Isaiah 45. "My gift to you this Independence Day is a short message." Isaiah 45. I'm going to start in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but God will not oppress or force people to do this. This will happen as an expression of liberty. We see that. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. This is an acquiescence to the sovereignty of God, to God's ability to make us into the image of his Son. This is people exercising their freedom in a way that truly makes them free, and finally makes them free. So as we celebrate another Independence Day, let's remember it's not about being independent from restrictions on our freedom. Irresponsible expressions of freedom lead to problems. Instead, celebrate the great blessing of standing in the only liberty that truly makes one free. God's perfect law of liberty.